good to see you all this morning. And it is, you know what, 7:39 this morning? No, 8:39 this morning? 9:39 this morning? I don't know about the rest of you, but I couldn't tell you. Just the clock. But in any event, to the glory of God, it is great to welcome you all here. And we have a special group from Berean Baptist Church in Livonia, Michigan, here with us, of young people and others. God bless you. We're thrilled you guys are here. They're here for the D3 conference on our campus this weekend. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come before you just thankful for every opportunity at any hour that you give us to study your word together. And we are particularly struck this morning by the honor of coming together to study 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we pray that you will bless this time together and bless our reading and our study of your word to the increase of your kingdom and to your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, just in order to understand the nature of this text, I think it's important that we read it. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to receive it, and we're going to hear it, and then we're going to talk seriously about what we have just read and heard. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What an amazing passage. And of course, it is a continuation in many ways of what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're really presented here with something stunningly important about Scripture. And that is that Christians have to have a twofold understanding of wisdom. Or you might need to say, we need to understand two different conceptions of wisdom. One of them, the wisdom of God, and the other variously described as the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the rulers of the age, the wisdom of the age. So there is a contrary wisdom. There's a battle of wisdoms here. The Apostle Paul, with very sophisticated language and indeed with beautiful eloquence, is saying we have to understand the distinction between these two wisdoms and see the gospel is the wisdom of God. Once we see that, we will see the contrary wisdom as that which is opposed to the things of God and is opposed, most importantly, to the gospel. The word wisdom is so honored in Scripture. It's honored in the Psalms. It's honored, of course, in the wisdom literature. It's revealed elsewhere in the Old Testament. We think of Solomon, who is honored for being allowed to request one thing from the Lord, and he requests wisdom, and that's good, and that's honored. And we learn that even when we're very young about Solomon. It's good that one should ask for wisdom, that one should ask for wisdom from God. In the wisdom literature, even worldly wisdom of a certain sort is honored. And that certain sort requires a little bit of definition. So, in other words, there's a bit of worldly wisdom that we all need. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to negotiate life. It's at least good for Christians to know basic facts shared by many in the world that are essential to wisdom. It's important that Christians understand even the patterns of human wisdom, of secular wisdom, of the wisdom of this age in order to understand the world in which we live. Let's say there's a wisdom to medicine, and that's a good wisdom. I'm all for it. When I need a medical treatment, if I need something like surgery, I want to see credible evidence that this is an individual with medical wisdom. I want to see diplomas on the wall from places I recognize. I want to see licenses and certifications, and I want to know where the residencies were done. I want to see this. I want that secular wisdom. I want that. And if I cannot, I used to be able to work on my car. That's a long time ago, like when I was a teenager and a young man. I used to be able to work on the car. It was a matter of pride. Had the water pump go out, I could replace the water pump. Had the distributor create a problem, I could put in a new distributor. I could replace a belt. Now it's a giant computer-integrated machine. I can do nothing but take it to someone who can do something, who now appears to be more a computer engineer than a mechanic. But nonetheless, there are different ways we use the word wisdom. The secular world has a certain wisdom which is even reduced to aphorisms or mottos or Aesop's fables, and there's wisdom in that. It is true. It's just true that the tortoise working hard can outperform the hare. There's wisdom in that. How do you think of all these different kinds of wisdom? You look at the Proverbs. And you look at this summary of what's described as Solomonic wisdom, and you understand that some of these have a particularly Godward direction, but many of them appear just to be what we might describe as common sense statements reduced to a proverbial form. That's what we call it, the book of Proverbs. Again, you look at the Psalms, it holds a very high view of wisdom. So when we talk about wisdom, we better be pretty careful to think about what we're talking about, what kind of wisdom deployed where. The Apostle Paul has already given us an indication of this, of the big issue about wisdom, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because he's very clear about wisdom being a problem, even in chapter 1. As you see this, he said, look at verse 16, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In verse 20, he asked the question, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Even at the close of chapter 1, Paul, writing to the brothers and sisters there in Corinth, said, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? Verse 29, "So that no human being may boast in his presence." All right, clearly there's something really interesting here, really interesting, and we need not to miss it, and we better read the text really carefully or we're going to mess this up. So when Paul is here condemning a form of wisdom, he is not saying to the church that honor and obedience to Christ means stupid. And yet in another sense, he is. Be thou stupid. Be thou foolish. Well, let's be clear. He's not saying lean into stupid. He's not saying embrace foolishness. But he is saying, once you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is foolishness to those who believe that they will improve themselves, reach perfection, and finish their project by worldly wisdom. Those who are committed to worldly wisdom will see the gospel as the contradiction of that worldly wisdom. And they will see the gospel not only as sub-wise, they will see it as something which is abhorrent. Paul, when he begins in chapter 2, reminds them, the Christians there in Corinth, of his time with them. And he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message are not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations, a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Well, clearly, we've got to look at this pretty carefully, because Paul, when he says to the Christians in Corinth that when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. When he says my message did not come to you in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he's creating a contrast here. But we need to be careful to note the irony in what Paul is writing here. He says, when I came to you, he came to preach the gospel in Corinth. And as we know, he came to make some theological corrections there in Corinth. He came to visit on this apostolic visit to Corinth in order to preach the gospel and to define the gospel, both in terms of its content and in terms of the command. And he says, when I came to you, I did not come with lofty words of worldly wisdom. In the ancient world, there were certain hallmarks of wisdom, certainly in the Greco-Roman world. And one of the hallmarks of what they recognized as wisdom is a certain form of lofty rhetoric. And we live in a world in which we're not often confronted with lofty rhetoric. But in the first century and in the Greco-Roman world, eloquence and very formal rhetoric and means of rhetorical expression and philosophical presentation, this philosophical argument, they were very much prized in the culture. Now, one of the things that was true of this Greco-Roman understanding of rhetoric is that it followed certain conventions. Now, what's ironic here is that Paul is employing some of those conventions right now. Paul is using some of those conventions, even in this text, in order to make the point, our faith is not in those conventions. He will use them even to the end of the gospel. But his point is that when he went to Corinth, he didn't give them eloquence, he didn't give them rhetoric, he didn't sound like one of the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he did not come sounding like a debater of the age, a professional thinker who goes from place to place, basically earning his wages by being a professional performer in terms of rhetoric. He wasn't a part of that. That's not why he came. He didn't come with that. But it is really interesting to note that the Apostle Paul is classically trained. He is fully capable of deploying that kind of rhetoric. And even some of the structure of that kind of rhetoric shows up here. But his point is, he didn't come with the wise product culture. He didn't come with the wisdom of the secular world. He came with the wisdom of God, which is the gospel of Christ. So as we look at this passage, he's very clear in saying that the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the rulers of this age, the wisdom of the wise, is actually opposed to the gospel of God. It's opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul wants us to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not unwisdom. It is a different wisdom. It is an infinitely better wisdom. It is the wisdom of God demonstrated in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is preached, by its very nature, it doesn't fall out like classical rhetoric. It's rather the simple presentation of the truths of the gospel with the exhortation to believe. Now let's just think for a minute. Why would the gospel of Jesus Christ be so incompatible with worldly logic? Well, the Apostle Paul says it's incompatible at its core, because there's nothing to the Greco-Roman mind, the Greek or the Roman mind. There's nothing to the classical mind that would make the cross attractive. The Apostle Paul says there's a wisdom of the cross, but the sophisticated want nothing to do with it. There's a wisdom of the cross. There's the good news of the cross. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the smart, intellectual, self-confident, secular thinker wants nothing to do with this. They want lofty rhetoric. They want what the Greeks would describe as gnosis, knowledge. They even, of course, with the background here of the Greek sect known as the Gnostics. They were those who had the secret knowledge. And by the way, Paul is here very clearly invoking that. He's bringing to mind the Gnostics, those Greeks who believed that they had a secret knowledge that took them into a new elevated plane of thinking. And so they looked down on all the rest of the people because they had this secret knowledge. They kept it to themselves. In order to gain access to that secret knowledge, you had to be initiated. You had to be found worthy. It was like an ultra fraternity mixed with a religious sect of the secret wisdom. And the influence of Gnosticism in the ancient world was massive. The Apostle Paul mentions that here when he starts talking about a secret knowledge. In these first verses, he's just talking to them about when he went to them. He also says something else that's shocking. He says, when I was with you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And he contrasts that with those who come to speak from classical rhetoric, sophistication, Gnosticism. They don't come with fear. They don't give evidence of any trembling. Now, what's the Apostle Paul talking about here? Is he afraid of the Corinthians? No, he's not afraid of the Corinthians. Then what's he afraid of? He is afraid of not preaching the gospel correctly. He's afraid of not being worthy of the message he is preaching. He's trembling because the fear of God is present when the gospel is preached. All of this is contrary to the ways of the classically wise. In verse 2, Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And you say, "Paul, well, that's a very interesting thing. How did you pull off knowing nothing else? I mean, we know a lot of things." Paul's not saying he doesn't know anything else other than the gospel. He's saying, I put all that out of my mind, all that secondary. Rather than go into the treasuries of human wisdom and pull those out in front of you, I had nothing to do with any of that in order that I could preach the gospel. The gospel is a contrary wisdom. You can't mix the two. Paul, in the conclusion of this paragraph, says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, there's a very interesting little phrase there. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. This is language that would be welcome in a philosophical debate, to be welcome in a court argument. You know, arguing about many things in such a context, the threshold for performance is pretty low, at least by gospel terms. It's plausibility. The Apostle Paul here says, I did not come to you in plausible words or wisdom. Plausible means believable, to some degree credible. It could be true. It could be true. It's plausible. Can you imagine someone preaching the gospel that way? You are dead in your sins and trespasses, or at least it's plausible that that's true. It's plausible that that defines you. You know, test it against your own experience, but at least it's a plausible assertion that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, so in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Well, that's plausible. You know, we at least can conceive it. It's a sentence. It makes sense. The Apostle Paul here draws our attention to something that has been a major issue of debate among Christians, especially over the last century or century and a quarter or so. It became really hot during the 20th century. How do you describe the relationship between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God? How do you describe that relationship? I think it is rightly described as an antithesis. There were folks who helped to make that very clear. At least part of this was derived from Dutch Calvinism and the understanding that came there earlier in the Netherlands because of the confrontation with modern ways of thought and with modern disbelief in the Netherlands prior to in the English-speaking world. The Dutch Calvinists, and in particular, professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia named Cornelius van Til. He said, you just have to make very clear that this is an antithesis. The relationship is not that you have two forms of wisdom and there's some commonalities between the two. No, they are an antithesis. And we must keep that antithesis clear. There's a wisdom of the world and there's a wisdom of God, and they're contradictory. And those who think with unregenerate minds cannot on their own even comprehend the gospel. There is a natural antagonism to the gospel on the part of unbelievers. On the part of Christians, there is a knowledge of all things rightly, or at least there is the potential, the capacity to know all things rightly. In other words, the Christian mind is made possible by the gospel. The Christian mind is alive because of the gospel. But the Christian mind can apprehend even things that you might call secular things in a way more fully than the secular mind can even understand these things. The illustration I often give with students is a dog. What is a dog? Well, the secular world could tell you what a dog is. It can define it in terms of species, in terms of genus, in terms of subspecies. It can tell you about breeds, all kinds of dog breeds. There are official lists of all the dog breeds and new breeds and sub-breeds, sub-sub-breeds. There are veterinarians and specialists in terms of the medicine of dogs, and using secular wisdom, they can place and put many things together. And honestly, if your dog needs medical help, take the dog to a vet. And you can say, well, our knowledge of the dog as Christians is the same, it's the same as that secular vet's understanding of the dog. Or say a secular person, not a vet, just a secular person. That person understands what a dog is, and we understand what a dog is, and they're the same thing. Only they're not the same thing. We don't deny everything that the worldly mind thinks of the dog. We don't deny everything the secular world can apprehend about the dog. But when we see the dog, we see a creature made by God for his glory. We see the creature as a part of the cosmos that God has made. And when we see the dog, we see a distinction between that dog and ourselves, because it is we who are made in God's image, and thus we're in a different category than the dog. We name the dog doesn't name us. And we understand something basic there. It's not that the secular world doesn't know anything in terms of facts. It's that the secular mind doesn't understand anything in terms of context and ultimate meaning. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, the wisdom of the gospel is just contrary to the wisdom of men. Now, by the way, before I leave what I was saying before, the unregenerate man or woman cannot understand the things of God, period. So how is it that those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ by the gospel? How does that happen? It is not by our power of intellectual apprehension. It is not because we smarted up enough so that when we heard the gospel, we believed it. It is because the Holy Spirit brought life into our hearts and hearing to our ears in such a way that hearing the gospel, we would receive it. And receiving Christ would receive salvation, the remission of sins, life everlasting. Paul then goes further in this argument, and this is where things get a little more complex. Look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So the Apostle Paul is not contradicting himself. He's not saying, when I came to you, I did not come to you in lofty words of worldly wisdom. And now he says, oh, well, maybe sort of I did. No, he's saying, there is a wisdom that is ours. It's a wisdom that belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wisdom from God. It is centrally the wisdom of the gospel. And what he says about it is that it's even secret. In verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, so now things are even more complicated. I mentioned the Gnostics, those Greeks who believed that the essence of life, the purpose of life, the meaning of the universe, the secret wisdom that would lead to true gnosis or knowledge, it came through them and through their movement and through their Gnostic reasoning and their ruminations on Gnostic texts. It was a secret knowledge, and a secret knowledge such that no one outside was to know anything. The division between the Gnostics and the rest of the world was absolutely clear. You had to become a novice if you were interested in becoming a Gnostic. You had to be deemed worthy, and you had to prove your worthiness to enter into their ranks and to have this knowledge. And then you receive the secret. And some of this is kind of filtered down into secret societies even today. They still operate pretty much the same way. Inside, you have the secret. Outside, no knowledge of the secret. And the Apostle Paul has said he didn't come as a Gnostic, but now he says, but there is a secret knowledge. Here's the weird thing. The Gnostics had a secret knowledge, and they kept it to themselves. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a secret knowledge, but we want to share it with everyone. It turns the whole system on its head. There is a secret knowledge because this is a knowledge that could only be revealed to us. It's a secret knowledge because we didn't come up with this. It was given to us. It is a wisdom from God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by here the shorthand for the entirety of the knowledge God gives us. It is a secret knowledge which is given to us even as we declare it to others. But what's the crucial thing? The crucial thing is that when the gospel is preached, that's that secret knowledge that's preached. Every time the gospel is preached, every time the word of God is preached, the secrets of God are declared because he revealed them to us and gave them to us and told us to preach these truths. They're secret in the sense that we came up with none of this, and all of this has been given to us only by God through the gift of revelation. But it's not a revelation we want to keep to ourselves. It is one we proclaim to all. So in what sense is it a secret knowledge? And here's another thing many of us just don't think about consistently. It goes back to the question, how is it that any of us responded to the preaching of the gospel, responded to the gospel with belief? How is it that that happened? We didn't go through an initiation process in which we were deemed worthy by other humans and such that they then imparted the secret knowledge. No. The question is, how did the knowledge of the gospel that was proclaimed, the message of the gospel that was proclaimed, how did it enter into our hearts? And that, again, is the sheer grace and mercy of God. And that means that when you preach the gospel and you're preaching the gospel to a mixed audience, there are believers and unbelievers, some are going to leave showing no effect whatsoever. And it may be even stronger than that. They may even be repulsed by the preaching of the gospel, but there are some who will respond to the preaching of the gospel by believing. And it's not an IQ test that differentiates the two. It is the grace and mercy of God. Even in illumination and opening our eyes that we would see, opening our hearts that we would believe. The natural man, Paul says in this passage, follows a contrary wisdom. I was in California earlier this week. It's last week. And when I was flying through the airport, that's not true. I walked through the airport. I got on a plane and flew from the airport to an airport. I just looked at what was being sold, where books were sold in the airport. And it's just kind of a diagnostic test. And where books are sold in airports these days, just about every single book, if it's not a novel, just about every nonfiction book is about how to make you a better you. That's evidently what people want to read on an airplane. How you can be a better you. How you can learn the secret to success in business. How you can enter a new plane of excellence in your work. How you can make yourself more attractive. How you can make yourself more magnetic. That's evidently what people want to read on planes. I don't know what that says about air flight. I do think I know what it says about humanity. What you don't find the world celebrating is a book that will say, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, but God in his mercy sent his own son to die on the bloody cross for the remission of our sins and raised him on the third day and declared salvation in his name. That's the true way to a new you. The Apostle Paul continues. He says there is this secret hidden wisdom of God, which was hidden from the ages, the scripture tells us. God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of the age understood this. And he says, you know, if the people who think themselves so wise, and one of the reasons that rulers comes up in this context is that in a traditional court, and this doesn't change much through time. This is true in the White House right now. It's true in the Kremlin right now. It's true wherever you have a president or a prime minister right now. They're surrounded by rings of advisors who are the wise guys. They're the wise men. Around the rulers of this age, you're going to find all kinds of court philosophers and court wisdom. You're going to find the Council of Economic Advisors. You're going to find the cabinet. They're going to have impressive degrees. They're going to be alumni of the Harvard Business School and Columbia, and you just go down the list. They're wise, wise people. And every one of them has advisors around them. Every member of the cabinet's got advisors around them. And then those advisors around the cabinet members have advisors around them. And then around them are advisors. And you go to a place like Washington, and it's filled with think tanks, people who are just thinking about these things and policy and making arguments. That's the way the rulers of this age think. At least traditionally it's so. Obviously, there are some presidents and prime ministers who operate a bit differently in terms of how they relate to their advisors. But what Paul's talking about here is the fact that if the rulers of this age understood the gospel, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not understand. They did not know this wisdom. Paul continues. He cites Isaiah, by the way, repeatedly here. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then this very interesting argument Paul makes here, the Holy Spirit is the one who comprehends the thoughts of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And then look at verse 13. And we impart this, that's the preaching, that's the sharing of the gospel. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, that is exactly what's happening right now. We as believers are coming to hear the Word of God. And in the Word of God, there is a wisdom that is being imparted to us that is distinctively from God. Because the Holy Spirit's inspired this Word, and the Holy Spirit is the one who knows the depths of the wisdom of God. And so here's the incredible thing. We have access to the secret wisdom of God, not because we've been smart enough to figure it out, but because the Holy Spirit has revealed these things, and the Holy Spirit it is who knows the depths of the wisdom of God. We do impart a wisdom, Paul gets to this point. I'm thankful we have verse 13. So it's not that we don't preach a wisdom, it's that we preach a different wisdom. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And by the way, this is Christian reasoning, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And thus the contrast becomes clear again in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Isaiah 40. But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, verse 14 is key. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I have to think of this verse many times. It comes to mind when I'm in conversation with an unbeliever in particular. I've had the opportunity to be in conversation with a lot of incredibly smart non-Christians. Incredibly smart. I have regular opportunities to be in conversation with people who are very much recognized as the wise of this age. I'm thankful for those opportunities, but I have to keep this verse always in mind. The natural person, the scripture doesn't say that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit because he decides whether he will or will not. The fact that he is a natural man, the fact that you're talking to a natural mind, means that the natural mind will always, always disregard and dismiss the things of God. That's the common condition that makes the natural mind the natural mind. The natural mind is opposed. The Apostle Paul here is clear, opposed. There's that antithesis. This isn't a mild disagreement. This is not a misunderstanding. The natural mind is opposed to the things of God. It is opposed to the gospel. And that's why we are ardent conversionists. Let's just remind ourselves of that. That's why we are absolutely insistent conversionists, because that's the picture of the gospel that is given to us. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died for us, but that truth only comes into our minds. It only becomes comprehensible to us. That which was crude and horrifying and absolutely to be dismissed, we now seize upon, not because of some intellectual gain, not because of some intellectual jump, Not because of some intellectual feat, but because God in his mercy did a work in our hearts that we received, did a work in our minds that we would believe. Once we are inside, there's a secret wisdom, and it's secret because it's from God and comes to us only by the Holy Spirit, but it's not a secret we're trying to keep from the world. It's a secret we preach to the world, but the world's not going to hear it unless the Holy Spirit works within their hearts to bring them to belief. And so our secret isn't something that we just tell each other and don't let anyone else hear. This is not Gnosticism. We don't meet in some little basement somewhere having a secret code to get in, and then we make sure nobody's got a recorder or a smartphone or anything, so that we just get people alone in a chamber. And I've been in some of those chambers. Let me be clear, not as a member of the Gnostics. But for instance, you can go particularly to a place like London, and you can stand in historic places where Gnostic gatherings took place. There's an inner chamber. There's an inner sanctum. And you realize, but they're not just believing this is a secret knowledge. They are guarding it, and they are threatening those who've received the secret knowledge with death if they share it to anyone who is unworthy, who is not certified, having gone through the process of being a novice and going through the novitiate and eventually being considered worthy. And thus, once you're worthy, you receive the secret. There's no secret room in this church. There's not. There's no chamber where the secret gospel is shared. We don't have a secret gospel that we're afraid is going to leak out. We have a secret gospel we declare to all people, knowing that if anyone professes with his or her lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved. We also know that can't happen without the grace and mercy of God in a special act inside of the sinner's heart. All right. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. I think that, again, we just have to see that the antithesis works both ways, right? That's an antithesis has to work both ways, or it's not an antithesis. All right. We have just a moment. This is one of the big debates in Christian apologetics in our time. And this means among evangelicals, because, and Roman Catholics are engaged in the same kind of debate. Conservative Roman Catholics are involved in the same kind of debate, but they do so on the basis of Roman Catholic theology without going into too much background, but with a more Pelagian understanding of the human will. They believe the human will is actively involved in salvation. Grace, they think, takes the human will where it is and adds to it what is necessary. We believe that the entire process of salvation is of God, so that every act which is wrought in our hearts, is wrought entirely by God. It is by, this is where it gets back to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone in the Reformation. But there are those who are involved in apologetics, and you know that word, which is the defense of the faith. Primarily, apologetics is directed outward towards unbelievers. How do we make the case for Christ? The Apostle Paul is the classic example of making the case for Christ, declaring Christ, preaching the gospel. Apologetics is the mode of thinking and the mode of reasoning whereby the church says, well, let's consider how we help persons to believe. And so when someone says, well, how do I know the Bible is the Word of God? We have an answer. When someone says, how do I know that Jesus Christ actually lived and what is said about him is true? We have an answer. I was asked by a major news outlet at the world level. I was asked by a British newspaper not long ago, what is your go-to argument for the existence of God? All right, that was an honest question. My go-to answer or argument for the existence of God is simply the question of being. Without going into detail, I don't think you can explain stuff, any of it, without a creator. I don't think an argument for stuff, absent a creator, is any kind of plausible argument. The great conflict in apologetics among evangelicals has been between those who believe that on the basis of arguments about evidence, persons can be drawn to faith in Christ. I don't believe they're drawn by faith in Christ. I believe, however, that we use those arguments, and we're right to use such arguments, to break down strongholds, as the New Testament says. In other words, to try to remove debris, just to clarify things. But I don't think I can reason with anyone to faith in Christ. I believe the Holy Spirit must act to call that person, regenerate that person, and bring the gift of faith. So in one sense, this even has to do with how we preach the gospel and how we end it. And one of the things you see is that there are some people who end it with very, very long appeals, and traditionally, you know, with an invitation hymn and all the rest, and they're trying to appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal in order to facilitate response to the gospel. I just want to make clear, this church, just as much as those churches, believes in the necessity of the public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believes just as much in the urgency of preaching the gospel and calling persons to believe. But at the end of the day, we believe that salvation comes, and it assuredly comes, to those in whom the Holy Spirit is at work calling them unto Christ. We want to present the gospel and to present the scripture in such a way that the gospel having been preached, the Holy Spirit will use it in the lives of everyone, to believers imparting even greater wisdom, maturity in Christ. And to unbelievers, we pray, leading to their belief in Christ, repentance from sin, and salvation. I want to just close by saying that there's a secret that is given to us. Paul makes that very clear. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the wisdom of God given to us in the entirety of Scripture, which is God's gift to us by revelation. And it is our task not to hold the secret, but to share the secret as widely as possible for the glory of God and for the increase of the gospel. Our task is not to receive the secret to keep it, but to receive the secret to preach it, and to take it to the ends of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and just thank you for, first of all, your wisdom given to us in Scripture, your wisdom given to us in the gospel. Father, your wisdom given to us in salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we are thankful beyond words that you worked in our hearts to draw us to Christ. We thank you for the secret of the gospel. And Father, may we be agents for sharing that secret with the whole world until your Son comes. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.